And open your Bible, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. Our study today will be verses 1 to 6. You'll find it on page 3 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 3. Moses writes, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. May he write its truth upon our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, what an important passage of Scripture this is, and how relevant, oh, how very relevant to the spiritual challenges of our day. Father, help us to know the truth in the face of the lie, that we would not be destroyed through sin, but that we would repent and embrace your grace in Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. In 1720, a conflict erupted among the Presbyterian churches of Scotland that has come to be known as the Marrow Controversy. And that year, the General Assembly of the Scottish Church banned a book that was titled The Marrow of Modern Divinity. Now, it's not that book that really is so important. It's the reason they banned it. And the reason is that the marrow proclaimed what is called the free offer of the gospel. And the church leaders who were so concerned about this book were denying that the gospel should be offered to sinners, but rather only to those who qualified by first repenting of their sin. That they feared that if the gospel was offered to those who weren't repenting, who weren't turning it over a new leaf, why, if they believed, that would promote looseness of life and sinfulness. And therefore, a prior turning from sin was made a condition not merely of receiving the gospel in terms of faith, but merely having it proclaimed and its offer made to you. Their preaching instead emphasized conviction of sin. The way they saw it was, first we have to convict people of sin, so it'll be law, 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 condemnation, condemnation. And they should repent of their sin, not because God is gracious, but that's just the step that you took along the way of gaining salvation. Now, in opposition, the so-called marrow men argued strenuously from the Bible that the gospel must be preached and truly offered to sinners as such, that if they will believe as sinners, they're to be told, believing on Jesus, you will be saved. And they were asked, what's the warrant for the offer of the gospel to sinners? And their answer was simply the grace of God. Sinclair Ferguson explains, the offer of the gospel is to be made not to the righteous or even to the repentant, but to all. There are no conditions that need to be met in order for the gospel offer to be made. The warrant for faith does not rest in anything in ourselves. Indeed, it cannot. Well, what is the basis for the gospel offer to everyone? It is none other than the grace of God for the world through the gift of his Son. Now, the marrow men particularly saw that to withhold the gospel from sinners involves a distortion of the character of God. And here's where it connects with Genesis chapter 3. You see, their opponents insisted that God is willing to save those who are willing to repent. And that inevitably creates the idea, not only among unbelievers, but maybe even worse, among believers, that God's grace is not free, it's not generous, it's stingy and reluctant. When it's forced, it yields, but God is not abounding in generosity. He's willing to save you if conditions are met, either before or after you believe the gospel. But you see, if that is true, that's the way they taught. If that's true, then he's not the God of abounding grace that the Bible says that he is. And so while preaching a kind of conditional grace, they preached grace, but they did so on conditions. The Marrow opponents had become legalists, very much in the spirit of the older brother in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. You know that parable, the prodigal renounced his father, took his money, went off and lived in riotous living. But he repented, and when he came back, the father didn't ask a litany of questions. There wasn't a grilling of him. There was an embrace and love, and he showered him with kisses. He killed the fattened lamb for a celebration. No questions asked. The son had come home, but there was the older brother. And he was fuming because he did not deserve the grace that was being given to him. That is the spirit that was taking place. Well, little did they realize it, but the enemies of the free offer of the gospel were cultivating a lie about God that had its origins in the Garden of Eden. And God had generously given Adam and Eve this wonderful home. It was filled with delights. But one thing was forbidden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was in the center of the garden. And God gave that prohibition not because there was a limit on his generosity. It's not because he's stingy. He wasn't holding something back because he wanted it for himself. No, it was his covenant care for them. Man was made in his image. Man was the creature. He must learn dependence on God. He must practice obedience to enjoy in peace God's blessing. But the serpent, acting as the mouthpiece of Satan, turned that one prohibition into an assault on the goodness of God. Did God actually say, verse 1, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Eve answered, verses 2 to 3, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, neither should you touch it, shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, in our earlier study, we noticed how Eve's answer has already downgraded God's goodness. She's no longer trusting. She's no longer using God's covenant name. It's no longer Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. It's just God the Creator. There's a sense of the distance of God that's creeped into her thinking. She actually adds a false prohibition. God had never said you couldn't touch it. Now she's making it more than it was. And you see, Satan's tactic had succeeded. He was lying about the goodness of God, and now her thoughts were lowered about his generosity. On the basis of that assault, the grand issue had now become the one tree God had forbidden, not the luscious garden all around it that bore testimony to his love. What kind of God would withhold that? Look at the tree. Look how pleasant it is. Oh, wouldn't you love to eat it? And you can't trust his goodness and love. He's forbidden you that tree. Well, as the Marrow controversy shows, doubts about God's unreserved love are common, even among Christians. Whenever believers respond to a trial with resentment, when they become hardened in heart towards God because they've suffered, as a pastor, you encounter that. People say, you know, "I don't come to church anymore because God let me down. I trusted him and something bad happened." And so they become resentful. They believe the lie that God is not good. That is not the right interpretation on your trials, by the way. There are other interpretations. Sometimes it's hard to get through it, but it's a lie to say, "See, he's not good." And that's a lie that the devil perpetrated in the garden. God cannot be trusted. He is not good. And yet, where are they saying that? They're in the garden. She's surrounded by these overwhelming testimonies to his goodness. You and I are as well. She was in the midst of the garden. Sometimes I'll say to people, I think I mentioned this recently, sometimes what you need to do is to drive around town with the windows down and just breathe the fresh air, the sunlight, hear the birds, see the flowers. Driving around Greenville right now is a particular testimony to the goodness and the beauty of God. What kind of God made a world that is so naturally beautiful? And the creation testifies to the goodness of God. And there she is in the very garden. Now you and I have something even more than creation. We have the surpassing love gift of God giving his own son, and yet something bad happens, and Satan whispers, "See, he's not good." And there is Jesus Christ. We see him in the Bible hanging on the cross for our sins. That should always be the gauge of God and the measure of our lives. We have abundant reasons to reject the lie. It causes us to turn away from God. Now, let me give you one example of how Christians begin doubting God's love or changing, believing in subtle ways, the lie that God's really not to be trusted or drawn near to. Many people, for instance, relate to God the Father on the premise that he loves us because we have believed the gospel. Someone says to you, does God love you? Yeah, God loves me. How do you know that? Well, because I believe the gospel. That's a very dangerous thing to say, and it's not true. Now, they realize, look, the Bible says that unless Jesus died for my sins, I'm under God's wrath and justice. Now, that's certainly true. But it's then false to say, well, God loves you because Jesus did something to change his native hostility. See, God really doesn't like you. He's a holy God. You're not. He's rather disgusted with you. But, you know, Jesus died, so he has to treat you nice. See, it's the lie of the devil. It is not true that Jesus, by his death and then by our believing the gospel, turned an otherwise malignant God from hostility towards acceptance and love. You see, that was the idea of the Camaro controversy. And John Owen writes of Christians who have these ideas, this reservations about God, even after they believed, Owen says, with what anxious, doubtful thoughts do they look upon him? What fears, what anxious questionings there are regarding his goodwill and kindness. At best, many Christians think there is no sweetness in God at all towards us except that which was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And yet how wrong it is to think that the Father loves us only because Jesus came and died for us. You know, it's exactly opposite. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. God does not love us because Jesus died for us. Rather, Jesus died for us because God loves us. That was not causing love unto God. It was a manifestation of the great eternal love. That's why we are, frankly, the only reason we're able to believe the gospel is because God loved us and he sent the Spirit to open up our hearts unto faith. Our salvation has not caused God's love. Rather, from eternity past, it is God's uncaused love arising out of his own heart of grace. What did he say to Israel in Deuteronomy 7:7? I've loved you because I've loved you. It's a sovereign love arising from himself. And that is why we have the offer. That's why the gospel is preached to everyone. God says to us in Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. And so the gospel truth is that believers in Jesus, you as believers in Jesus, are more infinitely loved by God than you could ever imagine. And that is why the great emblem, the greatest way at least to approach how much God loves you, is to see Jesus dying on the cross as the gospel offer is made for your sin. Now, you see, this helps us to perceive what is at the heart of legalism. And many people, many Christians would absolutely deny that they are saved by their works. If you said, I bet you think God accepts you because you're better than others. They go, no, I'm a sinner. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. And yet still they doubt the generosity of God, simply because of who he is and his gracious character. And they live before God as Christians based upon the supposed level of their performance. When they feel they've done well, they smugly assume that they have a claim to God's favor. When they feel they've done poorly, and how many live constantly in that condition, well, then they dare to draw near to God for fear of his hostility and rejection. They resolve to try harder, but they never reach a place where they feel they can be confident in God's love. You know, last weekend, thank you for praying for me. I had the privilege of preaching many, many times in the Canadian province of Ontario. And it was interesting, the group of churches, mainly Dutch Reformed churches, who sponsored the event, many of them had left the denomination that where this was the attitude. And in that denomination, they would administer the Lord's Supper and no one would partake. And you weren't encouraged to partake. If you actually came forward and took the Lord's Supper, they would then question you. What are you doing? You really think you've reached the level where God accepts you? And the conference I was speaking at was on the doctrine of assurance. It was a pretty powerful weekend. Thank you for praying. But imagine that. A church culture. These are reformed believing people who believe they would swear to the grace of God. And yet they don't believe that it's based upon a generosity in God that they can just cast themselves onto. And the Lord's Supper is administered and literally no one will come forward. But that's emblematic for how many of us live. Well, in light of that tendency, Ferguson defines legalism not merely as works righteousness. Rather, he says, legalism is any teaching that diminishes or distorts the generous love of God and the full freeness of His grace. The full freeness of His grace. A generous God who delights to bless you. The great line at the end of the book of Micah, He delights in mercy. It's not forced upon Him. His nature is most happy, as it were. Glorifying His grace in showing kindness to you. And yet there is a serpent in the garden. Did God really say that? Is He really good? He's not to be relied upon you. And so the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was designed by God to keep Adam and Eve from falling into sin and rebellion and therefore perishing as the consequence of their sin. Because of this doubting of God's goodness, the devil wants us to engage in that, which will be our spiritual and our temporal harm. Well, so much for the first lie of the devil, a lie against God's goodness. The second lie, if anything, is more brazen than the first. For in verse 4, we have the lie against God's truth. First, the lie against God's goodness. Secondly, the lie against God's truth. God had warned them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, He said, lest you die. Verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. And so now Satan, encouraged by his success, is pitting his word against God's word. How often he does that. And it's not by chance that when he's denying the truthfulness of God, when he's saying, no, God's lying, the first doctrine he assails is what? The doctrine of sin and judgment. Satan's cause is rebellion against God through sin, and therefore his lie always downplays the nature of sin and the holiness of God and the certainty of divine judgment. Liam Gallagher writes, the first doctrine that is ever denied explicitly is the doctrine of sin. We are still tempted to think that God's bark is worse than his bite, that he's not quite as holy as the scriptures say he is. Now, is that not true? Is that not the very foundation of our culture's revision of moral order? When legislatures mandate what God has maligned, when cultural voices are celebrating what God has forbidden as sin, when all of that takes place, the underlying assumption is that, you know, if there really is a God, He certainly would never judge us. Is that not right? What's God going to do? God's not going to judge us. And the church has been saying that. The liberal churches, the mainline churches, all the ones who get in the media, all these generations, oh, God would not judge you. And so behind this moral revolution, this pagan offense to God, is the denial of the judgment of God on sin. And of course, our natures are predisposed to it. Our sin-addicted hearts are audiences that will applaud at that claim. Alistair Payne writes, the man who spends Saturday night getting drunk would love to live in a world where his head would not hurt on Sunday morning. The profligate spender would rather live in a world where debts are never collected. And so we take this desire further and we tell ourselves there is no divine judgment. There is no ultimate accountability. And my friends, it is the lie of the devil. Once bitterly experienced this dismissal of God's judgment, from a recently married man who'd been attending our church. They hadn't joined. Young man and a young wife. And he had just decided that he was going to discard his bride. He no longer believed that marriage was going to make him happy. And so he, in fact, had already walked away. But he came to meet with me. And there I urged upon him the solemnity of marriage, his duty that he'd vowed himself. You took oaths to this woman. And it's vital that you keep it. This is an offense to God. Do you think there's no God? You think you're just going to do this and God's not going to care? That's what I said to him. You think this is going to go on? I pointed out in Malachi chapter 2 when the priests of Israel said, how come you're not answering our prayers? It's almost comical. You're supposed to be our covenant God, and we pray you don't give us. And God says, as it were, oh, did you bring up covenant? I was hoping you would mention that word. Let's talk about your wives. Let's talk about the way that you just cast your wives away. Here's what he says. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless. Malachi 2:14. That's why God rejected their worship and their prayers. And so I said to the man, it's a lie. You're not going to be happier by discarding your covenant wife, but you will suffer under God's chastisement. Well, the man left. He promised me he'd think about it. In fact, he was going home for the weekend. He was going to talk to his boyhood pastor. Next week he came back. He had talked to his hometown pastor, and he had a very smug look on his face. He says, Pastor, here's what my pastor back home told me. My God is not a God of wrath. My God is a God of love, and God would never judge me. It's a little hard to stomach. And I said to him, God is a God of love. He loves your wife. He loves his word. He loves the covenant of marriage, and he is going to be angry at you because he is a God of love. It is because he's a God of love that you must worry about his wrath. And yet, nonetheless, armed with that serpentine assurance, you will not surely die. The man abandoned his marriage right in line with the devil's will. Now you see what's going on here in Genesis 3, the same kind of thing. We are to doubt that God's word is true, particularly his threats of judgments. And that is then to motivate the conclusion is, well, then we ought to sin. And in fact, we'll be better off if we do. We will embrace a higher life by disobeying God's will because his word is not true. Look at verse 5. For God knows, this is why they should eat from the forbidden tree, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And Satan tells two lies that are meant to lead to rebellion. God is not good. Don't trust him. God is not true. Don't obey him. Rather, the conclusion is, sin is the way to a good time. Ever heard this? Sin is the way. Get outside the lines. Don't fetter yourself in. You want to really live? Well, then try things. Obeying the Bible will hold you back. And our culture is awash in this, in music and movies and children's TV programming, in Supreme Court decisions. You're a college student and you tell your friends you're not going to be indulging in sexual sin. Why? Because you want to obey God's word. And they're going to say to you, how can you say that? You've never tried it. What do you know about it? How can you say it's a better choice when you have not decided for yourself? See, be your own moral decider. Eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's the way in which you will rise to a higher plane. And with that logic, paradise was lost to our first parents. And by it today, millions are bound in the living hell of sin. Now, it's particularly ironic, cruelly ironic, is he said, you will be like God, when the truth was, here's another lie. It was not going to be God's image they were going to bear. Whose image were they going to bear? Who were they becoming like? The devil himself. He desires to be as God. He can't actually be God, but he can usurp the place, and now they will bear his image. And my friends, whenever Satan wants to make a slave, he says, you will be like God. Break free. Self-actualize. Decide for yourself, knowing you will be a slave. By knowing good and evil as autonomous self-rulers, we actually lose all that is truly good. You know, there are things that are good, but when they are enjoyed outside of a relationship with God and to the glory of God, even the good becomes poisoned. It becomes a poisoned fruit. Our whole society bears existential testimony to that. Believing the lie that God will not judge, we will in the end find ourselves with the devil under that very judgment. You know, Revelation 20 says, Satan says, God's not going to judge you. And God says, you know what? In the end, everybody's going to be raised. They're going to stand before the final judgment. And the books are going to be opened. And every word, deed, and thought is going to be read. You know, you and I couldn't stand that just from today. That's the same as they say, an angel came and said, Rick, I've got someone here. I have every thought that they've had, just their thoughts, since they got up today on Sunday morning. And if I read them before the congregation, it would be devastating to us. And the Bible says, no, it's going to happen. You're going to stand before God in His holiness and the truth. Did you not think that the truth, Jesus says, what you whispered in the silence is going to be shouted from the rooftops. God's going to judge you. He's a holy God. He's sovereign. Did you think He was just going to do nothing? People think that, but it's a lie. And Satan says, oh, you will not surely die. And he's enlisting you with him. And he's going to be cast into the lake of fire. And all those who heard his voice and followed him, unless their sins are forgiven by the blood of Jesus, they too will join in the fiery judgment of God. Now, let me just point something out. That's how Satan's rebellion is going to end. And when it ends, when his destruction takes place, that will conclude a rebellion that began not with action, but with words. It was with words, and the sinful war against God starts with a lie from the devil, two lies mainly, both directed towards the truth of God. God is not good. God's word is not true, and it's believed by deceived, foolish men and women. And for that reason, the truthfulness, whether or not God is good and the word of God is true, but particularly the truth of God's word, that is always the ultimate issue in all of life. Let me quote again Leon Gallagher. He writes this: if you and I want to see sin in its most basic form, we should not look at the crack house or the bordello, but we should look at the university and the seminary, to the opinion formers and the media pundits. Because fundamentally, sin is an assault on the truth of God. Well, before we move on to Eve's actual eating of the forbidden fruit, let me make just one more observation regarding the way Satan's attack involved a distortion of God. And notice this, that by insinuating and then telling lies about God, the devil led Eve into both legalism and antinomianism. She imbibed both of them. Nomos is the Greek word for law. Antinomianism is anti-law. So on the one, you have this wrong belief that God is judging me all the time, even in Christ, and I've got to perform. And so this excessive performance religion, on the one side, you have it. You have the opposite, which is, I can do anything I want. In fact, I should. Don't tell me what God wants. I'm not going to obey God. That's antinomianism. Now, notice that both of them fit together. They're joined together as works of the devil resulting from the distortion of who God is. Now, that's counterintuitive. We think it's one or the other, and we think that one is caused by the other. Some of us grow up in legalistic homes. If that's you, I don't need to tell you what it was like. You know what it was like better than I do. And so the result is you go, I don't want to hear about that. And Jesus loves me, so I'm going to do whatever I want. And all those Bible teachings, you know. Or others say, you know, I was born in a home where people sinned openly, so now I want a bunch of man-made rules. That's the way that we think it is. We think one is the corrected to the other. Well, for some, this is good. For others, that's okay. That's the way that we think. But notice that both of them, in fact, are manifestations of believing lies about the character of God. Legalism believes the serpent's first lie. God is not good. Don't just trust him. Don't draw near to him. He's going to make you perform, always jumping through hoops. That's believing the first lie of the devil. Antinomianism believes the second lie of the devil, which says that don't worry about the truth of God. Obeying God's a burden, not a joy. That's the second lie of the devil. Now, the point is that the remedy, then, to legalism is not license, just as the remedy to lawlessness is not a slate of man-made rules. The remedy to both of these life-destroying errors is the knowledge of God as He really is. Knowing God and the truth of His Word and rejoicing in all that He is. And we go back to what Jesus said, how often I quote it, John 17:3. Now this is eternal life, that they would know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. The antidote is to know Him. And both of them fit together. You can be legalistic and antinomian at the same time. In fact, we would argue that you necessarily are. Those who reject the idea of living according to God's Word secretly believe that God is a mean-spirited policeman. Well, the antidote to both is not to react in an unbiblical way, but to know God as He is. It's the Christian who begins Psalm 23 rejoicing to say, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want," because of Him. His grace, His love, He's the shepherd, I'm His sheep. He loves me. That is the one who is led in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. The answer is to know the truth about God. The way to raise our children is not by loose living or legal living, but the knowledge of God. The way for us to grow is to know Him. We see Him in His goodness, and we rejoice to trust Him. We see the beauty of His holy Word, and we delight to please Him in obedience. Well, on that fateful day in the garden, Satan certainly knew what he was doing. Oh, he does. As he was tempting Eve, and he pitted his Word against God's Word. And notice what happened. He reinterpreted the entire world in which he lived. That happens to young people all the time today. They grow up in the church. They have a worldview, but they don't really know why. They don't know the basis of it. It's just what they were taught. And then they go to university, and a lie is told of them, and it changes. Everything changes. The parents say, "What happened? It was just one class. It was just one line of argument. It was just, it reinterpreted everything, the lie about God." That's what Satan did, and he lied about God, about judgment, about sin, and he lured her into a completely different way of gazing upon the forbidden fruit. And his stunning success is recorded in verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired and to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate." Now, Eve's failure reminds us that the state of our hearts will determine the direction of our gaze. The state of our hearts, how we think about the world, will determine what we look at and how we look at it. And if there is doubt or resentment towards God, our eyes will wander in the direction of sin. And then gazing on the sin, thinking of its pleasures. And oh, by the way, sin is pleasurable in many cases. It's a poison pleasure, to be sure. It's destructive, but it is, the pleasure is real. And you start thinking of it that way, and you let it into your heart. And then she's deceived by the serpent's lies, and her heart becomes ensnared. Now, this is why Paul says, we know the schemes of the devil. He doesn't have a very thick playbook. He does this over and over, but he's so skillful at it. And he knows how to use this, and he gets us to start looking at it. I never thought about it. And then we let him be the interpreter of it, and we start desiring it. It's into our hearts. Well, here's what Herman Bobbink says. "The serpent's assurance and the high expectation it raised prompted the woman to look at the tree. And the longer she looked, the more she became enchanted with its fruit. The desire of the eyes, as 1 John 2 says, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, made the temptation irresistible." Now, see, if Satan can do that, if he can get us to start looking where he wants us to look, according to the flesh and the world and the pride of life, if he wants us to start thinking how desirable it will be, it would lead us into a happier place. He has already accomplished our fall into sin. All that was still needed was for Eve to reach out, take the fruit, eat it, and pass it to her husband. In fact, with the fruit already in her heart through the portal of her eyes, it was not long before that happened. It was in her hand and in Adam's mouth. Now, Eve's fall helps us to understand again the great wisdom of Psalm 1. I often mention Psalm 1. It's not just my hobby horse. It's the first psalm. This is the opening line of the great book of the spirituality of the wise believer. And how does it begin? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the seat of sinner, in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Psalm number 1. Notice the progression of sin and depravity. We come under ungodly influences. We start thinking the way they want us to think. You know, I never thought of that. Let me start looking at it from this perspective. And then we start imbibing of the ethos. And before long, we've ingrained the habits. We're standing in the way of sinners. And then we're sitting in the seat of scoffers. Our character has been corrupted. And it all begins with a little worldly counsel, ending in a settled way of life that is bound for hell. But in contrast, David says of the blessed man in verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, by law of the Lord, he means the scriptures as a whole. And his point is that in a world of sinful dangers, Christians need a Bible-saturated mind. People say, why do you need to read your Bible every day? Haven't you read it? Haven't you learned those? Well, the answer is, I got a lot to learn. But more than that, I'm being awakened. I'm being fortified. I'm being brought to life by the Word. I'm being prepared for life in a toxic world where there's lies bombarding me and temptations. And yes, I am preparing myself with Bible saturation. You know, the good news is it's the very opposite of what happens when the world takes over. Happens when the Bible takes over. I said that Satan speaks, the world speaks, and reinterprets all of life. But you see, when God speaks and we believe it, he reinterprets all of life. I'm one of the people who had the pleasure of being an adult convert. It's better to be, it really is better to grow up in the church. But I remember the way my whole way of thinking was overturned in a fairly short amount of time, when I believed the gospel and sat under the Word of God. It was a whole new world. I was living in a different place. I was a different person. That happens to us. It even happens to us every day. The Word of God will give us the right interpretation. And people go, well, God has his view and Satan has his view. Fine, which one's the creator? You see, God made the world. He rules it. He is going to judge it. He's going to determine. The only salvation is the one that he gives. And so we need to know the truth of God, particularly the truth about God. He is good. His word is true. And the Bible's truth tells us the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23. Well, as we gaze upon the fall of Eve and then Adam into sin, we see why the marrow controversy of the 1720s really is important. Since man's bondage to sin and Satan is founded on lies about God, well, then the great need of every person is to know the truth about God. And the truth about God is not only seen in the Bible generally, but most particularly in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. And his gospel is the way that sinners come to know the truth about God. And so the great need of our world is that Jesus Christ, God's Son and our Savior, that he should be proclaimed and offered to every man, woman, and child, not merely in spite of our sin, but because of our sin. Our sin is grounded on the ignorance of God, lies about him. We need to be told the truth. We cannot know the truth of God apart from the gospel and its offered salvation. You know, the fall of our first parents proves why sinners will never repent until they have first seen the light of God's love in the face of Jesus Christ. Again, here's the folly of the marrow opponents in Scotland. They said, well, first they must repent, and then we'll tell them that there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. It is not possible to repent until they know the truth about God. They must know the grace and goodness of God, the truth and love of his gospel. The gospel does not follow our repentance, but it is God's way of causing our repentance. It is seeing the heart of God displayed in the atoning work of Jesus, that moved by the Holy Spirit, We are broken free from the power of Satan's lies and the alluring desire of sin. Ferguson explains why the gospel is not merely something we do when we're being evangelistic. We're going to be evangelistic. Let's break out the gospel. There's going to be some non-believers there. Let's teach them the gospel. No, we need the gospel every day, not merely for our conversion, but for our godliness as believers. And here's why. The gospel is designed to deliver us from Satan's lie. For it reveals that behind and manifested in the coming of Christ and his death for us is the love of a Father who gives us everything he has. First, his Son to die for us, and then his Spirit to live in us. There's a story from the ancient Greek histories that illustrates how Christ's love regains our hearts for God. Cyrus the Great was the Persian emperor who made famous in the Bible. He's the one who signed the decree allowing the Israelites to go back to Jerusalem after their exile. And he was a great conqueror and emperor. And on one occasion, it's written that the wife of one of his generals was accused of treason and she was condemned to die. And her husband learned of this and he raced into the throne room and there was his wife about to be condemned and he threw himself before the king. He cried out, "Oh, my Lord Cyrus, take my life instead of hers. Let me die in her place." Well, it's recorded that Cyrus was touched by that display and he replied that a love like that must not be spoiled by death. And he allowed them both to go free. As they walked away, the relieved husband said to his wife, "Did you notice how kindly the king looked at us when he gave you the pardon?" His wife said, "No, I had no eyes for the king. I saw only the man who was willing to die in my place." Well, my friends, Jesus has done just that. He has stood in your place. And so great is his love that he freely stepped before not merely the justice of an oriental despot, but the justice of a true and holy God that would never yield. There must be death. And unlike Cyrus, who brushes aside his law, God's perfect justice will not allow that. And Jesus suffered the death. He must not only offer in a grand gesture, he must pay the full penalty of the debt of our sins. And yet he was willing to do so. And in doing that, he displayed the love of God who sent him into the world for us to be saved. And Paul wrote, "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting our trespasses against us. Therefore, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And when we see in Jesus the love of God for us, you see, the lie of the serpent then is dispelled. Do you see the pleasure of sin, he calls? Won't you turn away and become your own master? But having been shown in Christ both the goodness of God and the truth of his word, we turn away from the serpent's voice. Indeed, like the nobleman's wife in King Cyrus's court, we answer, "No. I only have eyes for the God of grace who sent his Son to redeem me from my sins." Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you warn us against the designs of the devil. Help us to understand why he lies the way he does. He wants us to doubt your goodness. We've done that, Lord. Would you persuade us today never to doubt you? You're the God of mercy and truth, the God who abounds in love for us. Cause us to trust you unreservedly. Lord, if the devil tells us your word is not true, we shouldn't fear to sin. We shouldn't honor your commands. Oh, Father, give us the desire to see that you are true. And in the beauty of your holiness, we desire to please you by the grace that you give. Father, thank you for not only loving us, but proving your love. Acting decisively on your love, that we may be saved. May we also know that love, and may we respond with a desire to glorify you, that you would have praise that you deserve in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.